Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is taken from Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. And it reads, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. It's been a while since I've been up here to preach. Actually, last November, I was scheduled, and I let a guest speaker take my spot. And then, I think it was March or April, I was scheduled again, and of course, we closed because of COVID, so this sermon has been a long time in the making, I guess, or a long time in the coming anyway. But so I hope, anyway, I hope you're blessed this morning, and I'm pleased to be here and to bring God's word to you this morning. Can we bow our heads for prayer? Father in heaven, you know, of myself, I don't have anything to say of any value. But Lord, you've given me your word and your thoughts and your mind. And I ask that you would be with me now as I share with my friends. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We believe that the entirety of the Bible is the inspired word of God, right? But there's something special about the actual words of Jesus. Words that are recorded by his disciples in the Gospels. Lately, I've made a study of these words. You know, Jesus had a lot to say. His ministry was one of healing, one of teaching, and of calling people to repentance. He often spoke through parables, which has been the subject of many sermons, including some that I've preached. And sometimes he spoke plainly, usually when he was alone with his closest disciples, imparting truth and knowledge directly, requiring no interpretation. Jesus also spoke love and acceptance to the broken, the weak, and the downtrodden. Desiring repentance, he was a master of saying the right thing at the right time, the right way, to bring those with whom he spoke to a decision point. Most of us don't possess that level of discernment. In fact, many of us have found ourselves in an awkward place where we say the wrong thing, at the wrong time and the wrong way. Like the young man who was meeting his girlfriend's mother for the first time and wanted to compliment her with something like, "I can see where Jane got her good looks." But instead it came out, "Wow, I bet when you were Jane's age, you were good looking too." Jesus didn't have that problem. But that's not to suggest that he only spoke niceties. If you're a student of the word, you'll know Jesus also spoke rebukes, strong rebukes. Although we only have a recorded word and weren't eyewitnesses, it's obvious that there was some energy behind these rebukes. That is to say, he was angry. I know this isn't an aspect of Jesus that we sing songs about. We don't make it the focus of our children's stories. We hardly even talk about it because it seems incongruent with the image of Jesus that we've come to love. You know, that loving, compassionate image. The forgiving Jesus that makes us all feel good. Jesus is all of those things, and we should feel good about him. But without also considering the things that warranted his rebukes, I believe we have an incomplete picture of who he is and what he desires of us. I've heard many sermons where the speaker makes a statement that, using numbers, saying something like the word Sabbath is found 155 times in the scriptures, or some number of percentages of texts that are in the New Testament that are direct quotes from the Old. When I hear something like that, I start to think to myself, is that true? How does he know that? Did he count them? He might not be as skeptical as I am, but I'm often tempted to do some fact-checking, do a word search or something like that in my Bible. But I'm going to resist this morning putting a number on the quantity of rebukes that Jesus made in the New Testament, and just say that there's a lot, probably more than you think. There were more than I thought. There's nothing overly scientific about the method that I used of identifying them. I just simply read through the Gospels and highlighted everything that sounded like a rebuke. That might sound laborious, but I did it over multiple sittings, not just all at once, and using a red-letter edition of the Bible, it made it somewhat efficient. Once I identified them, I tried to categorize them. Again, nothing too complicated. If you were to do the same exercise, I'm sure that your results would differ from mine to some degree. But what I started to discover is there's a correlation between the things that trigger the rebukes of Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't arbitrarily lash out because he's had a bad day. It's not because he's let little annoyances build up over too long of a period and he just breaks. His anger isn't like mine, and it's not like yours. It's a reaction to an offense so flagrant and repulsive that it can't go unchided. His indignation is not self-centered, however, but in defense of assaults against his people and mischaracterization of his father. We don't tend to think of Jesus as a name caller, but if you take a close look at his reproofs, it reveals there's one particular name he frequently used against those that were the object of his correction. Do you know what that was? Hypocrite, yes. He often leads with this slur. Maybe it's unfair to say it's name-calling. After all, hypocrite is not just a deprecating insult. It also has a definite meaning. The word hypocrite, derived from the Greek word hypokrites, if I might not be pronouncing that right, means stage actor, pretender, or dissembler. So calling one a hypocrite is to say that they act in such a way or pretend to be a certain way that's the opposite of what they really are. One of the more prevalent reproaches of Jesus was in regards to the Sabbath day, aimed directly at those that were making the Sabbath burdensome. One account of this we find in Luke 13, if you want to turn there with me. Luke 13, verses 10 to 17. Luke 13, 10. We'll start at 10, go through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from this infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Many, but not all, of the rebukes Jesus gives regarding the Sabbath have to do with healing on it. If you read these accounts carefully, you'll start to get the idea that he did it intentionally. It's as if he did something that he knew would be controversial just to get the opportunity, or the open door to allow him to address an error in their theology. Jesus is not teaching against keeping the Sabbath. That would make no sense. He was the creator of the Sabbath. What he was doing is pointing out their misrepresentation of the intention of the Sabbath. If you were to count them, here we go with numbers. If you were to count them, you would find there are seven recorded times he performs a healing on the Sabbath. That's interesting to me that there'd be exactly seven, representing the completeness of this rebuke regarding the seventh day Sabbath. They are as follows. First, the invalid in Bethesda. Second, the demoniac in the synagogue. Third, Peter's mother-in-law. Fourth, the man with the withered hand. Fifth, the man born blind. Sixth, this crippled woman that we just read about. And seventh, the man with dropsy. While performing this final one, he's really obvious. Before he heals the man, he asks the question, point blank, he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" As is often the case, they evade his question, so he answers it himself with his action. But getting back to our crippled woman, she had been like this for 18 years. This was clearly not an emergency case. It wasn't a life or death situation. Waiting another day would not have been burdensome, which is precisely what the ruler of the synagogue implies when he says, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, and not the Sabbath day." Jesus, however, makes it abundantly clear that there's no criterion of emergency as it relates to relieving the suffering of God's people. In fact, he points out the hypocrisy of their oppressive man-made laws that allowed the watering of animals on the Sabbath, thus relieving their suffering, but prohibiting relieving the suffering of man. Not to digress too much, but that reminds me of how our government in November of last year passed a law to make animal cruelty a federal felony, yet sanctions the murder of unborn children. Jesus is not endorsing the mistreatment of animals in this passage, but rather he's pointing out the backwardness of their thinking as it related to human suffering. Excuse me. I can't say I was surprised at the quantity of rebukes that Jesus gave regarding the Sabbath, but another area that seemed to have been a regular target of his rebukes was lack of faith. This I did not expect, but the sheer quantity of these rebukes testifies to the importance that Jesus placed on faith. One marked difference between these rebukes and his Sabbath rebukes was the offender. The rebukes regarding the Sabbath were directed mostly at those that would make themselves his enemies, the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, but his rebukes regarding lack of faith often included his closest friends. There are many to pick from, but we'll begin looking at Matthew 8, 23 to 27, if you'd like to turn there. Matthew 8, 23 to 27. And it reads, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and sea obey him?'" We're all familiar with this story, aren't we? Jesus and his disciples are crossing the sea in a boat when a great storm arises while Jesus is sleeping. They wake him, he rebukes the storm, and it subsides. But before he rebukes the storm, he rebukes them, his disciples, for their lack of faith. This response to their plea for help seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? They were panicked, tired from fighting the storm, and from all appearances, were headed toward the grave when they finally wake Jesus and ask for help. And that's just the point of his rebuke. He's saying, "Why did you try fighting on your own? Why are you panicking? Didn't you know that going it alone would bring certain death?" Oftentimes, as this story represents, going to Jesus is our last resort. After we've tried everything within our arsenal to solve our problems, in exhaustion and desperation, we turn to Jesus and say, "Lord, help me." And he does. But if we're listening, we'll also hear him say, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" You see, by not relying on him completely, we're demonstrating our lack of faith. Another interesting story where Jesus addresses this lack of faith is the story of the centurion's servant. You remember, the servant was on his deathbed, and the centurion sends men to Jesus to ask him to heal his servant. And so Jesus heads towards his home, but when Jesus gets close to the home of the centurion, he sends somebody to tell him not to bother coming all the way, but just to say the word and his servant would be healed. Jesus' response to this is directed towards his followers when he says in Luke 7:9, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." In other words, he's saying this Gentile is more faithful than you Israelis. If that doesn't qualify as a rebuke, I'm not sure what would. Jesus is not saying this, however, to insult them. He is trying to get to them to recognize their deficiency in the area of faith so that they can grow. But why is this faith business so important to Jesus that he devotes such a large portion of his time to addressing it? It's only through faith that he can work any good in our lives. Does anybody here like chocolate chip cookies? Yeah, so do I. I try not to eat too many desserts, especially now that I'm over 50 years old. But I love chocolate chip cookies. Many of you probably have baked your own. It's not hard. The recipe is usually right on the back of the chip bag, right? When you follow the instructions, the cookies should come out of the oven looking and tasting exactly like that you would expect. For those of you who have actually never made them yourselves, let me tell you something that may surprise you. One of the ingredients in every known recipe of chocolate chip cookies is salt. That's right, salt. Several years ago, probably my first batch of chocolate chip cookies that I made myself, I was carefully following the recipe on the back of the chip bag when, to my surprise, I came across the ingredient salt. I said to myself, "Salt, I don't want salt in my cookies." So I left it out. And you know what? That was the most disgusting batch of chocolate chip cookies I ever had. I always leave the walnuts out, and that just makes them taste better. But the salt, it was horrible. Who would have thought that a fraction of a teaspoon of salt would make such a difference in a batch of cookies? Similarly, faith is that one component that must be present for Jesus to unleash his power in us, making us into what he wants us to be. Without it, we're useless, just like that batch of cookies that went into my trash. Even his healings were enabled only by the faith of the receiver. Here are a few examples of that. Matthew 9:29. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." Mark 2:5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And Luke 7:50. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Faith is also a requirement of salvation. That's right, without faith, salvation is unobtainable. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We have a tendency to focus on the grace component of this passage, and rightly so. It's only by the grace of God that salvation's available for us. But our part in the whole matter is possessing faith. Another passage that puts it perhaps a little more clearly is Hebrews 11:6. It reads, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We find our salvation metaphorically linked to faith in the recounting of the event where Jesus and Peter walk on the water. You remember when the disciples were all in the boat and they see this image coming near them and they think it's a ghost. At first they think it's a ghost, but then Jesus identifies himself and puts them at ease. Apparently Peter thinks it would be pretty cool to walk out on the water. So he asks Jesus if he can come and meet him. Jesus grants his request, and Peter begins walking toward Jesus. We pick up the story in Matthew 14:30-31. It says, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." This story is interesting to me because when Peter steps out on the water, he has faith. The very act of him stepping out of the boat onto the rough seas is evidence of his faith. But somewhere between the boat and Jesus, he loses that faith. The absurdity of what he is doing overtakes him. He looks at the waves, then down at his feet. Recognizing there's nothing solid beneath him, he loses his faith and begins to sink. But then in an instant, something happens. Just as quickly as he lost his faith, he regains it, exhibited by his cry, "Lord, save me." With the essential component of faith restored, salvation is obtainable. So if faith is such an important component that Christ can do nothing in our lives without it, including saving us, how do we obtain, retain, and build our faith? Romans 12:3 tells us God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So faith comes from God, and that's good news. The responsibility of imparting faith lies squarely on him. Our only responsibility lies in what we do with the faith he's given us. Scripture gives us 3 steps we can take to grow our faith and retain our faith. They are as follows. Step 1, hearing God's word. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Step 2, believing God's word. Romans 10:9-10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then the third and final step, doing God's word. James 2:19-20. If you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A third category that I identified as being a favorite target of Jesus' rebukes is that of esteeming the things of man above the things of God and misleading God's people. Originally, I had this as two separate categories, esteeming the things of man separate from misleading God's people. But they seem so closely tied together, and most often when God's people were being misled, it had to do with choosing the things of man over the things of God. So I felt in the end that they were better to be considered together than separately. A good example of this type of rebuke is when Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees on their man-made contrived rules that they imposed upon God's people. Would you turn with me to Mark 7, verses 5 to 9, and we'll read together an instance where this occurred. Mark 7, verses 5 through 9. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." So here's the scenario. The religious leaders of the day were bent on finding fault with Jesus. But that wasn't an easy task because of Jesus' character, of course. His teachings were a direct threat to their authority and their stronghold on the people. And as with Daniel, you can imagine it was difficult to find fault with Jesus, so they turned their focus to his disciples, questioning why they ate without first going through the prescribed washing of hands. I found it interesting that Jesus answers them here in the same manner that he answered Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness. He answers with scripture. He doesn't always do this, which causes me to ask the question, why did he do it in this case? By answering them scripturally, was he shrewdly linking them with Satan? Or was he hoping to win them over using the words of the prophet Isaiah, which he knew that they held in high esteem? Either way, the result is consistent with some of the other exchanges by silencing their questioning. The point, however, is Jesus reacted strongly to their placing man-made rules over the God-ordained doctrine, and more importantly, them teaching others their false doctrine. He didn't reserve this type of rebuke simply for his opponents. We find also Peter in the crosshairs of one of these rebukes one chapter later in Mark 8:31-33, if you'd turn there. Mark 8:31-33, it reads, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Here we see Jesus speaking plainly to his disciples about his mission and purpose, exposing to them the future events that must take place. And Peter has the audacity to pull Jesus aside and begin to rebuke him. Don't you wonder exactly what Peter said? I know it doesn't matter what his words were, but you know, I can imagine he might have said something like, "Have you lost your mind, Jesus? This isn't the way it's going to happen." Whatever he said, though, it's evident that he didn't have much time to say it, because Jesus quickly returns the favor and rebukes Peter publicly with perhaps the strongest verbal rebuke we find in Scripture. "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. He follows that up with the reason for his rebuke. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Peter, stop listening to the words of man and start listening to God. We find another instance of this classification of rebuke in Matthew 23, if you want to turn there, to verses 13 to 15. Matthew 23, 13 to 15. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves." It's a strong reproof, isn't it? He's accusing them not only of shunning the things of God in themselves, but also from keeping others from experiencing God themselves. He reveals that they're witnessing for Satan while they pretend to witness for God. This rebuke also contains a consequence. He states that they will receive greater condemnation. Simply put, it infuriates Jesus when someone leads another away from God. There isn't time here to consider all the occurrences that instigated a corrective response from Jesus, but some of the other categories I found where Jesus could not keep silent were thinking evil in the heart, being unrepentant, undervaluing children, and profaning the things of God. So, this was a somewhat interesting, or was this just a somewhat interesting academic exercise? Or is there something of value that we can draw from taking a closer look at the things that were upsetting to Jesus? It seems to me that a close examination of these confrontations can help us to know Jesus better, who he is, and what he desires for us. We see in his passion, as he calls out the offender, his love for the offended. Every rebuke is in defense of the father, the weak, or the innocent. He's exclaiming, "That's not who the father is. And those are my people. You can't treat them that way." Even amidst the harshness of his words, we see his love for the offender, as he openly reveals their error and sin by providing an opportunity for repentance. As with everything in Scripture, there's a personal application. As we study the things that demanded his correction, we may find ourselves in the stories. We may recognize instances in our own lives where we identify with the offended that Jesus is protecting. And that might bring us great comfort to know that he loves us and will protect us. But we may also recognize the times that we're more united with the offender and feel the chastising of Jesus. This recognition brings us to a crossroads. We have a decision to make. We can respond in one of three ways. We can become angry and harden our hearts, as was the case in many of his stories. We can feel the sting of conviction and turn away, unwilling to give our wills over to him. Or we can repent and be changed into his likeness. His desire is the latter. Our scripture reading that was read by Marissa this morning, Revelation 3:19, reads, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." The word zealous comes from the Latin root zelus, or jealousy. So we're being told here to be jealous of the things of God. Don't allow your offended feelings from his rebuke to separate you from him, but desire what God offers so much that you lay aside your pride and you seek his forgiveness. His rebukes are invitations to come home. Don't resist them.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.